First Timothy, chapter 1, and verse 15. First Timothy, 1, and verse 15. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. May the Lord add his blessing again to this public reading of his precious word. My subject this evening is the gospel and its acceptability. The acceptability of the gospel. Paul the apostle tells us that the gospel is a message that is unique in its source. He says it is the gospel of God. And as we handle God's word, we must remember that this is the word of God, and it brings before us the message of God. It is unique in its source. Then he tells us that it is unique in its sweetness. It's the gospel of the grace of God. There was a dispensation called law, as you remember, brought into existence by the man called Moses. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now, the law imposed tremendous restrictions and claims upon the people of Israel. God set standards, the Decalogue, and God said, this do, and thou shalt live. And if we fail in one part of the law, God says that we are guilty of all. That was the dispensation of law. But you and I tonight are in what the Bible calls the dispensation of grace. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now, friend, grace is God bestowing that upon us what we did not rightly deserve. Mercy is God withholding that which we did deserve. You and I deserved eternal punishment. We deserved the lake of fire, God's word thus declared. So God's mercy is God withholding that which we did deserve. But grace is God bestowing that which we did not rightly deserve. It's unique in its sweetness. But it's also unique in its standard. The gospel of the glory of the blessed God. And I certainly thank God tonight that he has ordered my footsteps to come here to York, Pennsylvania, to preach this glorious message. Nothing else would take me away from my wife and my home. But I know this thing works. And we long to see sinners saved by God's grace. Because the days are few, eternity is ahead, and time is very, very short. It is a message that is absolutely glorious. It's the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. So my subject is the acceptability of the gospel. Now, says the apostle, this is a faithful saying. I would like to draw your attention to three things here. First of all, that the gospel, it is universal in its proclamation. It is unique in its principle. And it is unlimited in its power. This is a faithful saying. History and archives have retained many sayings that you and I can remember. For example, Napoleon Bonaparte said, give me French officers and British soldiers, and I will conquer the world. Napoleon, turning to the British Isles, marked red in the map. He put his finger on the British Isles, and he said to Marshal Ney, apart from that red spot, I would have conquered the world. And incidentally, Satan tonight can put his finger on bloodstained Calvary and see apart from that red spot, I would have conquered all. Then we recall Winston Spencer Churchill made a famous saying in World War II, referring to the fighter command of the Royal Air Force. He said, never on the field of human conflict was so much owed by so many to so few. Douglas MacArthur said, I shall return. And so we could go down the line, many, many famous sayings. But all sayings are not faithful sayings. But here is one, friend, that you can absolutely depend upon. Paul the Apostle said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. So the gospel is universal in its proclamation. It is worthy of all acceptation. And this message tonight is worthy of your trust, because that word is very embracing, isn't it? The word all. God says, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And so here he says, it is worthy of all acceptation. All the lost sheep can respond to the gospel of the grace of God. Now in John's Gospel, chapter 3, we have a Hebrew, a Jewish chancellor, or rather the chief ruler of the Jews, and he accepted the facts of the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ was encountered by this man called Nicodemus. He was a chief ruler of the Jews. And I might say, very few men had ever attained to the intellectual and the moral height of this man, Nicodemus. I'm convinced that no one could point a finger at his life. He was very, very religious. He was also, as the Bible says, a member of the Sanhedrin. He was, as it were, a senator in the government of Israel. A very outstanding personality. But the Lord Jesus Christ revealed to him that he lacked something. His intellectual attainments, his moral fiber, his religious obligations, this could not really ever save his soul. And the Lord Jesus says, Nicodemus, ye must be born again. Now notice, friend, the Bible terminology. Ye must be born again. Now you and I had a first birth. We were born of our earthly parents. Our mom and dad brought us into this world. We had a natural birth. Now says the Lord Jesus, just as you had a natural birth, Nicodemus, you must have a spiritual birth. Now he's not talking about church membership, because he already belonged to a church. He's not talking about moral attainments. He already was very, very religious. But Nicodemus, what you need is a new birth, a spiritual birth. So says Peter, born again, not of corruptible seed, that's our first birth, but of incorruptible, by the word of the Lord that liveth and abideth forever. Nicodemus was confused. He said, how can a man enter into his mother's womb a second time and be born? You see, you missed the mark. The Lord was talking about spiritual birth. Now, friend, let me ask you a question tonight. Has there ever been a time when you had a new birth? When you had a spiritual birth? When you were actually born again, as the Bible says. Well, it's very important, because the Lord said except he be converted, which is being born again, and become like a little child, ye cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now Nicodemus might have argued and said, look, Lord, I am a very religious man, but he dare not. Because this is God's pattern, this is Christ's way, ye must be born again. Some people think they have a kind of religious notion that if we do things and work for God, that this will merit his favor. In other words, they try to work their way to heaven. Now, friend, God is the only person that can bring something out of nothing. Webster, in his dictionary, he defines nothing as being nothing. How impressive. You and I cannot produce something out of nothing. But God can. He hangeth the earth upon nothing. And when God created this universe, he began with nothing. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. God began with nothing. And if you are going to be born again tonight, you must begin with nothing. You must relinquish all your accomplishments and trying to please God. Because if there's anything of you, then God can't work. He must begin with nothing. And we come with empty hands and an empty heart and say, Lord, please come in and take over. That was the experience of this man, Nicodemus. He was a chancellor, or rather a chief ruler of the Jews. In Acts chapter 8, we go from the Jewish nation and from an Asiatic, and we think of a man who was an African. He was the chancellor of Ethiopia. Nicodemus, the chief ruler of the Jews, the man from Africa, from Ethiopia, was a chancellor under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had reached the giddy heights of his political career. He was, as it were, the head of the Internal Revenue Department. And he'd come all the way from Ethiopia to Jerusalem looking for something. You see, this black man had discovered that there was a void in his heart. The scripture says that he came to Jerusalem to worship. He never discovered anything in Ethiopia that could fill the void in his heart. So like lots of folks, he thought he would go to an outstanding religious center. And people have this notion today, if I can only go to some religious center. Rome. Mecca. Agra. Jerusalem. And they go right down the line, if I could only go to some religious center, then I would fill the void in my heart. That was the notion in this man from Ethiopia. But I read in my Bible that he was coming back in his chariot and he was discouraged. He was despondent. He was dissatisfied. Because there in Jerusalem, that great religious center, where they offered sacrifices morning and evening, where the priests walked up and down in their gorgeous garments, he discovered that they could not meet him in his need. And so he's a very discouraged man, leaving Jerusalem and going down the Gaza Strip back to his native country, Ethiopia. But God loves the sinner. And working in Samaria was a very productive evangelist called Philip the Evangelist. The only man mentioned in the Bible as Philip and his title the Evangelist, or his function. The Spirit of God says, Philip, I want you to leave Samaria and go down and join that chariot. And friend, we read these words, and Philip ran. You see, the gospel demands urgency and expediency, because we might not be here tomorrow night. Our Lord is coming back, and he might take his people home, and there'll be no gospel meeting here tomorrow night. So the gospel demands urgency and expediency. And Philip ran. No dilly-dallying, no time to lose. And he gets there and he reaches the man in his chariot, and he's reading in Isaiah the prophet of a man that was cut off out of the land of the living. One who was as a lamb led to the slaughter. He turns to the evangelist. He says, of whom speaketh the prophet thus? Himself or some other man? And beginning at the same scripture, he preached unto him Jesus. There are those today who tell us that the Old Testament is redundant, superfluous. Here's the answer. Beginning at the same scripture, Philip preached unto him Jesus. Oh, how sweet the name. That man from Ethiopia, he fell in love with a man that was cut off in death for him. And as they're traveling along, he sees an oasis in the desert. He sees water. He says to Philip, look, Philip, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? You see, friend, he had learned that Christ was cut off in death for him. And so he wanted to declare to his entourage that he was willing to be cut off in identification with the wonderful man of Calvary. Here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And here is the only candidacy for baptism in the Word of God. Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. What did he say? I think I can picture him standing there erect, and looking face to face with Philip, and scanning his courtiers who were traveling with him. He says, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. In essence, he believed in the humanity of Christ, that he was a perfect man. I believe in Jesus. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus, the product of a virgin womb. He believed in the perfect humanity of Christ. I believe that Jesus is the Christ. Not only did he believe in his humanity, but he believed in his supremacy. God hath made this same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. I never forget that scripture. I can't recall the scripture without recalling an experience. When I was just a lad of 19 years of age, I preached in Vancouver, British Columbia, with the late Alfred Mace, and he was 90. And I spoke that day on the abnegation of Christ, that he emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a bond servant. And I can see Alfred Mace rising, that man of God, 90 years of age. God hath made this same Jesus Lord and Christ. No generation gap in that meeting. He believed in his humanity, he believed in his supremacy, and he believed in his deity. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And they both went down into the water, both Philip and the man from Ethiopia, and he was baptized in those waters. So in John chapter 3, God meets the need of an Asian. Here in Acts chapter 8, he meets the need of an African. But not only is the gospel worthy of the acceptance of the Jew and one of the sons of Africa, but in Acts chapter 10, you have a European accepting the gospel. He was a centurion of the Italian band. So we are the chief ruler of the Jews. We are the chancellor from Ethiopia. And we have a centurion of Italy. A military man. A colonel, if you wish, over his particular military division. And this man from Italy, the centurion, he accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. So, friend, you see that this message is worthy of the trust of an Asian. It's worthy of the trust of an African. And it is worthy of the trust of a European, and it is worthy of the trust of an American. Have you accepted the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you received him into your heart? Friend, I speak lovingly. God's word doesn't ask us, do we belong to a church role? You could go to church for 100 years and yet never have the Christ experience. I've known people, in fact, I mentioned one night, pointing a lady to Christ, 90 years of age. She'd gone to more churches than you could ever think about, and more services than you've ever attended. And yet, at that particular moment when I challenged her, I said, Mrs. Walk, did you ever receive Christ into your heart? No, she said, I never did. Well, I says, if not, why not? Well, she said, I should do it right now. And she did. Very simply, she asked the Lord into her heart. And just a few weeks afterwards, she took a stroke. She just made it. We appeal to you tonight, and we say that the gospel is universal in its proclamation. It's for all men. Now, secondly, it is unique in its principle. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It is unique in its principle. It saves sinners. Now, sometimes people get their back up when you tell them that they are a sinner in God's sight. They always think, well, that might be applicable to somebody else, but surely not me. Well, friend, this is God's word. And from Genesis to Revelation, it's marked by veracity and authenticity. Now, what is God say about all of us in this gathering tonight? He doesn't separate and say so-and-so are good and so-and-so are bad. So-and-so are religious and so-and-so is irreligious. He doesn't say anything of the kind. God says we are all as an unclean thing. Now, friend, if you don't agree with that statement, don't you argue with me. You better start arguing with God. For God says we are all as an unclean thing. God says there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. I sat down with a lady in Niagara Falls, a very lovely lady, a real good citizen of Canada. And she was telling me that she was expecting to get to heaven by her good works. I said, do you believe this is the word of God? Oh, yes, she said. Well, here's a verse, and I showed it to her right on her very lap. I said, look at this verse. There is none righteous, no, not one, except Mrs. Smith. Oh, no, she said, it doesn't say that. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God except Mrs. Smith. Oh, no, she said, doesn't say that. You see, it finally dawned on her that she was included in the all. God's word and God's Christ, he saves sinners. And if you're not a sinner in this gathering tonight, then don't listen. This message is not for you. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, we see this message and God's ability to save a profligate sinner. There was a woman, and she stood behind the Lord Jesus Christ, and she's breaking her heart. She's weeping. The Bible says she was a sinner of sinners. And the Pharisee, very quick on the draw, he said to Christ, or he said to himself rather, if this man were the Son of God, he would know what kind of a person this is. She's a woman of the streets. And the Lord discerned what he was seeing in his old cranium. He said, Simon, I've got something to say to you. And he tells the story about a creditor, two creditors, or rather two debtors and a creditor. One was owed so many pence and the other much more. But the Bible says he frankly forgave them both. Now said the Lord Jesus to Simon, who do you think appreciated his kindness the most? The one that was forgiven the most. Now he says, Simon, I've got something more to say. When I came into your house, you gave me no water, you did not wash my feet. But this woman, from the moment I have come into this house, she has not ceased to wash my feet with her tears and to wipe my feet with the very hair of her head. You did not give any anointment to anoint my head, but this woman, from the moment I have come in, hath anointed my feet. And the Lord Jesus Christ turned to her and he forgave her of her sin. So it's unique in its principle. It can save a profligate sinner. Also, it can save a prodigal son. In Luke chapter 15, the prodigal said to his father, now, Father, give me the portion of goods that befalleth to me. And things haven't changed. The government says, give me more taxes. Union leaders say, give us more money. And it goes on and on and on. Give me, give me, give me. And finally, his father, brokenhearted, gave him the portion of goods. And he went out as far away as possible from the godly influence of his dad's home. And he squandered all on righteous living. And finally, he's amongst the pigs. Nothing more repugnant to a Hebrew than to look at a pig, never mind work with them, and he fain would have filled his belly with the very husks that the swine did eat. That's how low he got on the social ladder. Then he came to an end of himself. He said, I will arise and go to my father. And I will say to my father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. They've got bread enough and to spare. I perish with hunger. And he arose. A dear old dad's looking out the window one day and he sees this form coming up the garden path. That looks like my boy. But it can't be him. He left here a stalwart young man, virile, forceful. That can't be my boy. He's bent over. And he comes closer and closer. That looks like my boy. In fact, it is my boy. And he ran down the path. And he threw his arms around his boy's neck and he wept. This my son was dead and is alive, was lost and is found. Bring forth the best robe, put it on him. Bring forth the fatted calf, kill it. Put shoes on his feet, look at them, they're bleeding. Put a ring on his finger to tell to the world he's my son and I love him. Friend, that's only a picture of God. You and I have become deformed through sin. And up there in glory, and even standing right here, in his omnipresence is Christ. And he wants you to return like the prodigal. And he'll lavish you with kisses. And he'll bring you into his family and say, he's my son, he's my daughter. So he saves a profligate sinner and a prodigal son. In Luke chapter 18, he saves a poor publican. Here are two men, one very, very religious. Why, there's nobody like me in the town of York. I'm just it. And here is a poor publican. He's been down in Skid Row with the drunks and the drug addicts. And there stands that religious man and he looks at the publican down his nose. Oh, look at him. And he began to evaluate his position and say, well, I thank God I'm not like him. I pay tithes. I fast. I do this and I do the next thing. And he was filled with his own pride and egoism. Not knowing that God resisteth the proud. There was that poor publican that walked down Skid Row Avenue, bearing in his body the marks of sin. And he was so overcome, so overwhelmed with his grief because of his sin. He couldn't even raise his head. He was so ashamed. But he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now the Lord Jesus said that publican went back to his home justified. And on his way to heaven, and the self-righteous Pharisee, he went on his way to hell. Solemn, isn't it? But yet that's God's divine appraisal of these two men. It's universal in its proclamation. It saved an Asian, an African, and a European. And it can save an American. Thank God it has. Thousands of them. It's unique in its principle. A profligate sinner, a prodigal son, and a poor publican. Now, friend, finally, it is unlimited in its power. The gospel is unlimited in its power. Having supper tonight, my friend said, are you more involved in the gospel now than you were in previous years? And I had to agree. For many, many years, I concentrated entirely in ministry. But I have discovered this last 5, 6, or 7 years that the gospel is unlimited in its power. And I can say tonight, like Paul, I am not ashamed of the gospel. God knows my heart. I am ashamed of many things. But one thing I am not ashamed of, and that is the gospel. It is the dynamite of God unto salvation. And I've seen drug addicts and drunks and gamblers, men whose lives and women whose lives have been instantaneously changed. It's unlimited in its power. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 5, it met a maniac in chains. In Luke chapter 23, we have a malefactor on the cross. And in Acts chapter 9, we have a maltreater of the church. All gloriously saved by the glorious gospel. A maniac in chains. Not social reform, that wouldn't help a maniac. Rehabilitation, that couldn't do him any good. They tried everything in the book to help him. But there he is wandering around in the tombs, among the tombs. But he met Jesus. And the emancipating power of our beloved Lord. And what do I discover? That when he met the Lord Jesus, he's found sitting and clothed and in his right mind. That's what the gospel can do.